Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the letters of John called Light and Love. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word as we study it together. It's the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message.
And would you stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word as I read for us 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. It says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ that comes from you and how you have revealed Him to us. May you continue to help us abide in Him as we abide in you. May we follow after Him, and we thank you that you have loved us enough to send Him to die for our sins that we might have life. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If there's any kids remaining, they want to go down to Junior Missio Kids Church, they're welcome to head out the back door. One of the early lessons that we sometimes teach our children as parents is not to talk to strangers. And when I was a kid, that list was pretty small. A stranger was someone you literally had never met or seen before. If you saw that person, that stranger, you might shout that it was a danger. But in today's culture, parents teach their children the same lesson that strangers can be dangerous, but their list is pretty large. And thus, children are reluctant or even forbidden from speaking with next-door neighbors, extended family, or sometimes even people in the church. And if you speak to a child at the grocery store or on a street in your community, you might very well get chastised or yelled at by an overbearing parent. Strangers have become pretty much anyone who does not live in our house. And so children have been taught to be fearful of everyone around them. And perhaps many children are unable to actually identify real strangers that pose real danger. In the church, the opposite problem has developed. For a generation or more, many Christians have been instructed that the most dangerous person to the life of a church is some distant, futuristic stranger. As such, Alistair Begg says that many people in the church today are unwittingly part of a secret society, the CCBS, the Christian Crystal Ball Society, that constantly identifies who the top 10 potential candidates for the Antichrist might be. In the 1930s and 40s, it was Hitler and Mussolini. In the 1960s and 70s, it was Kissinger and Nixon. It has been the Pope. Probably some today think it is Joe Biden or Donald Trump, depending upon who you talk to. But according to the Apostle John, those that pose the most danger to the church may not be strangers at all, but rather someone we already know and trust and perhaps even learn from. And our inability to spot real danger has left many Christians vulnerable. And John wants those of us in the church to have our eyes open and our ears alert and our discernment ready to be aware of the time that we are in and to be aware of the threats that we face and to be aware of the calling that we have, but most importantly, to be aware of the sure promises of that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. We're to look for actual real danger, and not to be ignorant, foolish, or careless in our walk with Christ. So there are four things we want to see today, and the first is in verse 18, and that is that we are to be aware of the time that we are in. Verse 18 says, little children, or dear children, the last hour it is. And just as you heard, an Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen, by which reason we know that it is the last hour. I don't know if you've ever gotten on a phone call with someone, and they have a reason why they call. But they start out talking about any number of things that have nothing to do with the reason that they call. They say they just need to talk to you for a minute. It's very important. But then they start talking about the weather, and then some sports event, or some politics, and grandma's hip surgery, and their cat's diabetes. And then they might even say to you, you know, I totally forgot why I even called you in the first place. I'll have to call you back later. Well, here we are. We're nearly two chapters into this first letter, and John finally gets to why he is writing. And he begins this new section with this familiar term of affection, children. And he's not speaking to actual children. He's not speaking to children in the faith, those who are spiritually immature or new to the faith. He is speaking to the whole church. He calls us all children. Because we are in part his children by default of the letter, right? And then ultimately we are God's children. All those who claim the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their hope for sin, when Jesus is their King and their Lord, we become children. And that includes us. And then he says something that seems completely unnecessary and unrelated. He says, it's the last hour, and an Antichrist is coming, and Antichrists are here. And John has been addressing several things in the church that he wants them to know and to understand. Doctrinal faithfulness being important about Jesus. And that there's a call to obedience and walking in step with Christ. And there's a reminder to love the brothers in the church, but not to love the world. And now we finally arrive at the circumstances that led to John's letter, but they're confusing. What does he mean, the last hour? Well, in Scripture, this phrase has often been associated with the last day or the day of the Lord. In John 5:25, Jesus spoke of an hour that was coming, and it was already there. Typically, the phrase the last hour points to the eschatological dealings of God in the world, perhaps pointing to the coming realities of resurrection and judgment. And John says that he is right now, we, in that time frame, they are in those final moments. And this is significant because John has just said to the church, right, don't love the world because the world is passing away. And now he says, and guess what? We're in that final stretch of that passing away. In other words, time is not on the side of the world. And to invest in loving the world would be a fruitless waste of time because it's like you're at the very end of a game, and why would you pay an entry fee to go into the game at the end? John says, we're the final stretch. We don't have as much time in this current age of this world as we might think we do. And we don't think of ourselves as being in the final stretch. The crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is a lot like D-Day. It was very clear when the Allied troops landed on June 6, 1944 in Europe that the war was over. The Russians were advancing in the east. Italy had been defeated. Africa and France were liberated. Germany was on the run. The war was over. And yet it wasn't over. Hitler pressed on and many more battles were fought and many, many lives were lost after D-Day. But only someone delusional would think that the reality of defeat had somehow been escaped. But then came VE Day, victory in Europe, and the war was officially over. In a sense, we are living in that time between D-Day and VE Day. We have received victory, John says, through Jesus Christ's resurrection and his ascension and his death. And yet we are waiting for that final judgment, that VE day, when the world passes away and is replaced and restored by a new heaven and a new earth. And so John wants the church to be ready. And we might ask if we're ready. Are we aware of the time that we're living in? Are we aware that we are living in a world that is not going to just keep going on forever? Are we aware of the time that we're in? But the second thing we see is in verse 19, we're to be aware of the threat that we face. John says in verse 19, from us they went out, but they were not really from us. For from us they had been, they would have remained with us, but they went out so they might be shown or revealed that they were not from us all along. So who is the threat? Who is the threat that we face? John says that Antichrist can cause all kinds of wonder and amazement. Maybe you're fearful in your heart about an Antichrist arising, and you're worried about what's happening in China or Russia or the Middle East. But John doesn't want you to be afraid. He says that, yes, an Antichrist is coming, but he says Antichrists are already here. Well, who are these people? Some foreign leader? Some dictator? No, John says they're actually a Sunday school Bible teacher. John says that this term Antichrist, it's not found in any other place in the Bible. Ironically, it's not even found in Revelation. It's only found here in John's letters. There is no mention of Antichrist in the Gospels. There's no mention of Antichrist in the writings of Paul. But the threat is Antichrist. That's the threat. And some see a connection between Antichrist described here and the beast described in the book of Revelation and the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. And it's very possible that those three figures are one in the same, though it is not explicitly laid out. But there are things that stand out to us about how John describes this Antichrist. We not only see who is the threat, but when. It's now. John says now. There's a lot of debate and misinformation and even ignorance about what Scripture says about Antichrist. But John says Antichrist is coming, but is now already here. And Antichrist might be future, but we know that Antichrist has already arrived. He is present, or they are present. And John's not trying to scare the church. He's trying to ready them. He's trying to prepare them for what they are facing now, what they will continue to face in years to come. It's easy for some of us, right, as parents or as workers or even as citizens, to put our heads in the sand and just ignore things and pretend like that they'll disappear, that they aren't real. But as Christians, we can't put our head in the sand and ignore the reality and the presence of someone who is Antichrist. That would be ignorant or foolish and unaware. But John loves the church. He doesn't want their heads in the sand. He wants them fully aware of what is happening, that there is a threat. And the threat is Antichrist, and the threat is now. But where is the threat? You know, it's interesting. There's all kinds of debates right now about pronoun usage. It's really kind of confusing because you would think that English professors would be up in arms about all this, Right? I mean, how do you write a paper today? I got busted all the time for bad syntax and grammar and punctuation. But now apparently you can sort of invent how you want to write and do whatever you want. I mean, how do you even get a D in creative writing anymore? Right? These and thous and yous and theys and he's and she's. You had to explain who your pronouns were referring to in writing. You couldn't just simply run on with 14 pronouns in a row. Who is it? What's interesting here is that John doesn't say you or we here. He cares about pronouns. He's not including the readers. Here he says they. They went out from us. In other words, the church is not the Antichrist. The Antichrist is not currently in the church. The Antichrist has come out of the church and has left the church. The Antichrist is not a political leader at this time. And I strongly wonder if it's a political leader in the future. The Antichrist is not a card-carrying member of the atheist club. The Antichrist comes out of the church. He's someone, or she is someone, who at one time professed to be a believer of Jesus. Someone who went to church all the time. Someone who used to sing all the songs. Someone who served as a greeter. Someone who read their Bible every day. They were faithful. They said all the right things. They watched all the right news channels. They have all the right bumper stickers on their car. But John says they didn't stick. They didn't remain. They left us. And John, I think, intends this to be a reference to the threefold test that they did not remain in the truth of who Christ is. They did not remain in the truth of obedience to God. And they did not remain in the love of the brothers. And so John says, they left us, they did not stick, but you remain. If you don't remain, you don't have the Father. They did not remain. Seems crazy to us that you could have people like that. But the writer of Hebrews says the same thing. He says there are some in the church, some who had once been enlightened, who had tasted the heavenly gift, who had shared the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and yet they did not remain, and there is no atonement for them. We see the same truth echoed in the parable of the soils. Seeds sown on different grounds. One produces nothing. One produces something quickly but dies out. One receives the message with joy but is choked out by the temptations of the world. Only one reaches the harvest. There's always been an expectation in the church that false teachers would arise. But no doubt it shocked John's readers and probably some of us that the Antichrist arises out of the church. That he would have one time been with Christ. But it should not surprise us. We see this revealed even in the life of Judas, someone who could see the things of Jesus firsthand, who touched Jesus, who he himself performed miracles, who listened to the teachings of Jesus, and then he turned against Jesus. John's point here is that his readers knew these false teachers and antichrists. They knew them personally. They probably had them over for dinner. The threat comes from within the church. And the threat seeks to demise the church. He says they used to be part of us, but they revealed in their actions that they were never really from us. So is John teaching that someone can lose their salvation? That if they somehow embrace false doctrine, that they can lose what Christ has done? What about their eternal security? Well, the Bible doesn't teach that you can lose your salvation. But Mark 13 says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Is salvation then the reward of standing firm? Is it the reward of perseverance? That those who persevere to the end, that those who pick up our cross and pull up our bootstraps, that if we make it, whether we're clutching and dragging and scratching all the way to the finish line, that we are the ones who are saved? I don't think that's what Mark or John intends. I think standing firm is not the power to earn salvation. Standing firm is the evidence of genuine faith in Jesus. And those who wander off and who do their own thing, who go through rebellion, if they are truly of Christ, and if they truly have been saved, then his Spirit will draw them back in, that he will hold us fast till the end. It's God's work in our lives that keeps us persevering. Because he who has begun a good work in us is faithful to bring it to completion. Those that appear to lose their salvation, John says, never had salvation to begin with. They didn't lose anything because they never had it. And some of us were really concerned about the poor philosophies and worldviews and truth claims that our kids might be exposed to or will get exposed to in the world. We might be concerned about what we see on TV or in the news or in the Middle East. And John says that the real problem, maybe the most important problem, might be to be unaware or indifferent or unconcerned about destructive things that actually come from the church. False teachers who come in and who wreak havoc and then abandon the church and they do not hold fast the apostles' teaching. He says they are the Antichrist. And what is their threat? What do they actually do? John says that they deny that Jesus is the Christ. And if you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. Earlier, John said, whoever walks in darkness or is not obedient is a liar and does not know the Father. And here, John adds to this. He says, the liar is also one who denies Jesus is the Christ. He is lying about God. He might describe it as he is committing blasphemy about God. And notice he does not say, Lord. Right? Because Jesus says, many will say, Lord, Lord. They may believe it. But if one does not have a proper understanding of Jesus, if they do not believe in Jesus the Christ, what he believes and teaches, then they are the Antichrist. Not everything we hear about the Son is true. What Mormons say, what Jehovah's Witnesses say, what some Catholics say, sadly what some uninformed Protestants say. And this is dangerous because if you deny the Son, then you deny the Father. And if you do not have the Son, you do not have the Father. And if you do not have the Father, you do not have eternal life. The true identity of Jesus is central to what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And this is the threat, the denial of Jesus. And this can both be theological as well as practical. Both are dangerous. But the practical side is more subtle. And perhaps it's even more prominent in a church like ours. There are probably very few people who would stand up out loud and claim that Jesus is not the Christ, that he is not God, that he is not divine, or that he was not our substitute. But there might be many of us who live our lives as if Jesus is not real, as if he is not the King, as if he is not God. We are practical atheists, which may be more dangerous in some sense. We are practically antichrist, even though we come to church. The confession of the antichrist is that Jesus is not the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it can be done with words or with a lifestyle. The promise of the gospel is that if you take Jesus as your Savior, you get the Father and all the blessings that come with sonship. But if you say no to Jesus, you don't get the Father at all. Unitarians deny Jesus. They are not Christians. Neither are Christian Scientists or Krishnas or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. And that might sound unkind or dogmatic or unaccepting, maybe even recoil at the thought of drawing a line in the sand on truth. But John says eternity is at stake. Those who have the Father have eternal life. And those who have the Son have the Father. And those who do not receive the Son as the Messiah, the King, and as God have neither life nor the Father. If we deny Jesus the Christ, that he came in the flesh, that he died in the flesh, that he rose again in the flesh, and that he is coming again in the flesh, then we do not have Christ. And we do not have the Father. And we have no security. John says, beware. Be aware of the threat that we face. But thirdly, we're to be aware of the calling that we have. Verse 24 says, you, that which you all heard from the beginning, in you, make sure it remains. If in you it remains, that which from the beginning you heard, also you in the Son and in the Father, you remain. What's John's call? What's his invitation to you? Remain in the truth. Persevere in the truth. Abide in the truth. Don't waver. And this takes intentionality. The truth just doesn't abide in you by osmosis. It doesn't abide in you by merely just saying, well, I heard it once, so therefore it's in me, and I'll never tap into it again. This takes intentional, active, ongoing participation. The gospel message is not something that you believe once and set aside. It's not like a vaccine that we take once and are done with. It's more like the COVID vaccine, that you get it once, and then you have to get a booster and a booster and a booster. Right? You have to keep re-engaging with the gospel, reminding yourself of the gospel, teaching yourself the gospel, preaching the gospel to yourself. This sermon is in no way advocating for or advocating against vaccines, and it does not reflect the opinions of the church elders. We continually immerse ourselves in the gospel. We read it. We grow in it. We're discipled in it. If we treat the truth of the gospel like a quick fix remedy, then we will side with quickly or become an antichrist. Because someone will come along and say, oh, you need this new truth. You need this new doctrine. You need this new filling of the Spirit. And then you'll walk away. Because the knowledge you have is of the truth. If you abide in it, you also are abiding in the Father. And if you abide in the Father, you also abide in the Son. And what's the promise that God gives us? He says, when you abide in the Father and in the Son, you have been promised eternal life. See, you already have eternal life in Christ, Jesus Christ. So the question is, what could the deceivers, what could the false teachers, what could the Antichrist offer you that is better than what you already have? And John says, don't be shaken. Don't let them convince you that you are objects of wrath. Don't let them convince you that you don't have the Spirit, or that you don't have the true gospel, or that you don't have the Son, or that you don't have the Father. He says, don't listen to their lies. John says, you already have that knowledge. You already know the truth. So persevere in it. Don't listen to the teachings of the Antichrist. Stand firm. And you have what you need to stand firm already because you have the truth. You don't need super strength. You don't need superpowers. You have the truth. The truth of God revealed in Scripture, revealed firsthand by the eyesight of John, who gives it to you, and he says, abide in it. This is why doctrine is so important in the life of the Christian. We tend to think that we don't need doctrine. We just need to sort of have a spiritual experience. We need to have just a feeling. We need to have simply something that we have faith. But doctrine is what drives our faith. And doctrine is vital because if you have the wrong Jesus, then you don't have eternal life. And that's all about doctrine. Scripture is important. And too often, as Christians, we don't read the Scripture. We have time to read Fox News every day, but we have no time to read Scripture. But Scripture is important. We are to hold fast to the doctrines that we have received. We are to hold fast to the Scriptures that we have received. And we are to hold fast to the truth that we have in Jesus Christ. This is the calling, that you abide in it. But then finally, we see that we're to be aware of the security that we have in Jesus Christ. Verses 20 and 26 and 27 says, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. And these things I wrote to you concerning those attempting to deceive you, and you, the anointing which you receive from him, it remains in you, and you do not have need that anyone teach you. But as his anointing teaches you, conquering all things, and it is true and is not false, and just as he taught you, remain in him. You know, TV preachers spew all kinds of heresies and false teachings, and the confusion they have created regarding the Holy Spirit is immense. You might hear a Benny Hinn or a Kenneth Copeland or a Joyce Meyer talk about, you need a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. Or that you need to be slain in the Holy Spirit. Or that you need to have the power of the Holy Spirit overwhelm you. And what they usually mean by that is you have some kind of manifestation of that spirit that comes about with some kind of healing or some kind of tongues or even passing out. There's an old saying that you never trust a faith healer who wears glasses. Because if he can't heal himself, then what good is he? None of what these prosperity gospel preachers teach can be supported by Scripture. And it has the markings of a similar kind of heresy and Gnostic teaching that John is confronting in the church today, who are saying, well, you have to have some kind of special knowledge. You have to have some kind of special experience. You have to have some kind of special anointing. And this is even how we talk about the Spirit in the life of the church, even among non-televangelist heretical circles. We often are looking for something special. But that's not what John is talking about here. The promise of the outpouring or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a fulfillment of an old covenant promise that is accomplished in the new covenant, in which Joel said in particular, but also Jeremiah, that all God's people, men, women, young and old, will be anointed by the Holy Spirit. And this is no doubt here in John a play on words, right? Because you have the Antichrist who deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that he is the anointing one. And he says here, but you who believe in the Christ, who believe in the anointed one, what have you received? The anointing of the Spirit. If you reject Jesus as the Christ, there is no anointing that you could possibly want or desire or need. John says, you have the charisma, you have the anointing from the anointed one. As opposed to those who stand anti-charisma, anti-Christ, who have no anointing at all. At least not any of the anointing that we would want. And John says this is the antidote to the heresy that is permeating the church. There are those attempting to deceive you who are claiming to have a new spirit, new truth, new Christ, new gospel, new Jesus, but you have the true spirit already. And you received it by believing in the true Christ. And it remains in you. You don't need anyone else to give you something special. You don't need to be taught something new. Sometimes this verse here, verse 26 and 27, can be easily abused because it says here that you don't need anyone to teach you. And sometimes people say, well, see, I don't need a teacher. All I need is me and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and that will be enough. I need no learning from anyone else ever. But obviously that's not the case because John is teaching them, even as he says, you don't need to be taught, right? But he's not talking about growing in truth or growing in the awareness of the knowledge of Christ or the doctrines that are in Scripture. He's talking about the most basic truth about Jesus. You have that truth already. No one can add anything to it or change it or manipulate it in any way that would be beneficial to you. You don't need anything else. John says you know the true Jesus. You already have the real anointing. This is a promise, again, of Jeremiah in the Old Covenant. Everyone will know the Lord. No one will have to be taught. Why? Because everyone who believes in Christ will have the Spirit. It's not that there are no teachers. What D.A. Carson says is that there's no inside track, no indispensable teachers that will lead you into greater truth about who Jesus is. You already have the truth. You already have the anointing. The very thing that in the Old Testament was reserved for priests and for the temple, you have been consecrated, set apart, and sealed by the Holy Spirit, marked out by God. And he says, you certainly know the gospel truth. You have certainly been saved. You truly have the thing that you have been waiting for, the Spirit. The promise of God is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The new covenant has been announced and revealed. And whatever is filled with the Spirit, that person is justified, is sanctified, and will one day be glorified, signed, sealed, delivered. Don't forget this. Don't lose sight of this. You have the Spirit of God. You have the promise of God. There is no other secret truth you could possibly ever need. And so John says, you hold fast the truth. And then notice who holds you fast. The Spirit of God. He holds you fast to the end. He holds you fast to persevere. So when your faith fails, or when your life fades, or when all else gives away, He holds you fast to the end. You know, some of you refuse to recognize that Jesus is prophet and priest and king and savior. You are walking indifferent to Christ. Maybe you don't care, or maybe you're not interested and not concerned, but the Bible says to you that you are a sinner and that you are destined for God's judgment for your sin. And if you stand on your own, you are doomed. But Jesus, the anointed one, the Christ, He died on the cross for sinners. And He opens up the doorway to forgiveness. And He gives the blessings of the Father of life and welcomes people into His presence. And if He invites you to put your faith and your trust in the work of Jesus, He invites you to the only hope, to the only Savior, to rest in Him and to receive forgiveness and eternal life. Some of you, you're not teaching false doctrines. You're not denying the identity of Jesus Christ, but you live practically as if Jesus is not the Christ, not the King, not even real. And like many in John's day, you might attend church and listen to sermons and sing songs and eat bread and drink a cup, but deny Jesus' identity and authority in your life every day. And John would be calling you to repentance, because he would know that you're in a dangerous position. Yes, you might be a member of a church physically, but you might not be a member of the church spiritually. You may know something about Jesus, but you may not actually know the true Jesus. The Bible is not teaching that you can lose your salvation, but the Bible does warn you that if you deny the authority of Jesus as Messiah and King in your words or in your life, you may not really be a part of His kingdom at all. It is possible to know all kinds of doctrine and not know Christ, to know all the songs and not know who they're about, come to church every week and never actually engage with the living God. Some of you spend way too much time on attention and speculation of who might be some future Antichrist, while ignoring the realities that there are Antichrists all around you right now, afflicting the church with false doctrine, leading people astray. And you may very well be buying their books and watching their programs and exposing your mind to their heresy. There is a need for you to be discerning. Generally speaking, if you find a Christian book on the bestseller list or on the shelves at Walmart, generally speaking, I would avoid those books, because they're not interested in doctrine. They're interested in profit. There is a need for you to be discerning, to protect your heart and mind from such teaching, the kind that denies Jesus or downplays Jesus or distorts Jesus or even displaces Jesus. And John makes clear that even though such people have all the outward signs of being a part of the church, they are not true believers. So persevere in truth, persevere in faith, persevere in to the end. That is the mark of a true follower of Christ. The question is, are you truly a follower of Christ? And some of you may not fully appreciate or even desire the kind of protection that John demonstrates here. But Jesus has given the gift of leaders to the church, to you, to help expose error and to confront danger and to encourage you. And I wonder how often you listen to the discerning wisdom that leaders of this church might encourage you with. How often do you take heart the teachings that come from the pulpit or from a Bible study here? Are you willing to humbly be confronted by others in our church when you stray or wander or fall back? Do you thank God and thank your leaders for standing on the truth of the gospel, the true identity of Jesus, and the authority of Scripture? Do you pray for your leaders who are seeking to serve you and serve the church for the glory of God? Good biblical leaders are sometimes hard to appreciate or value until you look up and realize the leaders that you have are not actually standing with Christ, but against them. And maybe some of you don't see the error of other religious groups because you think everyone is the same, everyone is on different paths to the same God and the same destination. But John makes clear that if one does not accept Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, if you don't have this Jesus, then you don't have the Father. If you don't have the Father, you don't have eternal life. Jews do not have the Father because they do not have the Son. Muslims do not have salvation because they do not have a divine Jesus. Many Catholics do not have eternal life because they do not have a one Savior that they rely upon for their atoning work. And maybe you don't have salvation because you don't personally know Jesus either. Some of you might take John's words out of context and think, well, I don't need anybody to teach me. I have it all. What could I possibly learn? I don't need to study. I don't need to read. I don't need to be taught. I don't need to know. Well, the truth of God's word is secure and reliable, and you do need the word, and you need to know it for yourself and to study it and cling to it. But you also need to be taught to learn, to listen, to be corrected. All of us do. You need others in your life that push you along to Christ's likeness and who are being used by God to sanctify you and to help snatch you out of dangerous false teachings or to kick you in the rear when you need motivation or to give you a hug when you need gentle care. You need others. You need your friends. You need the people next to you. You need your teachers. You need your elders. You need your deacons. You need the church. You know, it's said that kidnappings are big for selling newspapers and for people watching the news. They often are at the top of the newscast and the front page of a paper. But kidnappings are generally rare, believe it or not, even though most of us as parents were probably teaching our kids constantly when they grew up. If you don't stay home, you don't stay inside, you're going to get kidnapped. Your face will end up on a milk carton. But did you know that 75% of the time when a child is kidnapped, it is usually done by someone the child already knows, probably someone within their own family. Only 25% of kidnappings are committed by a stranger who might be dangerous. Now, that doesn't mean we should be careless in teaching our children about letting them interact with strangers. But it does mean that we should be most aware of who is already in our child's life who might cause them harm, since the greatest threats might not come from outside, but inside our own family. Well, John is also concerned about the dangers we face, not from outside the church, but from inside the family, from among those who attend the church, involved in the church, and might even teach in the church. The most dangerous false teachers are not those who are outside, but inside. And John reminds us of the importance of knowing the times that we are in, recognizing the dangers that we face, and very importantly, knowing the truth, knowing biblical theology, knowing good doctrine, being prepared to be able to spot an imposter, to recognize false teaching, and to see danger. Not so that we can be afraid or cower in the corner and lock our doors and never go outside again, but so that we can be ready. So that we can be grounded, so that we can be confident in what we know of Christ, and so that we can persevere to the end. The promise that we have in Jesus is that the Spirit has already been given to us. We have the down payment, the security deposit of salvation. Thus, God will finish the work that He has started in us. He will hold us fast. If we are walking in the truth, if we walk in obedience, if we walk in love, if we walk in Christ, we have confidence, even as antichrists have come and might be coming. As we walk discerning, recognizing the most antichrist figure could very well come from a conservative, Bible-believing, right-leaning church, one who starts out among us but does not remain with us. But may we also be careful that we do not have the attitude of the Antichrist in our practical lives. Let us not live as if Christ did not come, that He is not the King, that He is not coming again. May we fix our eyes firmly on the One who is from the Father, the One who is our Savior, and the One who gives us life. Because through Him we have the Father, we have the Spirit, we have the salvation we need and long for. And if we have all that in Christ, there is nothing else we need to seek. There is nothing else that anyone could give us, because this truth is sufficient, it is powerful, and it is enough for anything we face. And it also happens to be good news. Let's